All right, Genesis chapter 2, this is chapter 2. I want to remind you as we get back into chapter 2, because I think context becomes very important, and it's crucial here as we again talk about creation and origins and stuff. In creation itself, we talked about that God has set his order of all things, how the universe works, particularly how our own solar system works, bringing it on down to earth. You think of the seasons, all those things are part of God's order. Even the calendars that we have, the legitimate calendars that we have that are tied to God's order in the creation of the sun and the moon, all those things are part of God's order. Now, that truth of God's order moves into every area of life. We talked about that in the home. Paul talks about it both in the home and the church. It moves into every area of life. And the challenge what we'll see when we get into chapter 3, is the challenge of the enemy of your soul and my soul to say that God didn't really say what he said, he didn't really do what he did, and God set no order, so anything goes. And that's the challenge, if you think about it. It literally is a challenge to God's authority. Now, for us, God's authority is expressed in his word, always. And God will never contradict his word, because that would make his word false and actually would make God a liar. So if you and I are dealing with any kind of issue or situation, and we go into the word to find the answer, the answer you find in the word will always be the answer you find in the word. Okay, it will not be confident, and the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to God's word. And because we are not completely allowed to be subjective in our relationship with God, you know what that means? That means we're not completely allowed to say, well, you know, God's Spirit led me this way. Well, he may have. I'm not saying he wouldn't. But we are not at liberty to just say, without any objective source of truth, I'm just going to accept something, go in a direction of something. We have been given God's objective source of truth. And it's the only way, actually, that you and I can test the spirits to find out whether the spirits of God. And it is, we've talked about discernment before. Discernment is not based upon how you feel about something. Discernment is based upon God's concrete word. Okay? So as we continue here in chapter 2, we see where it talks about that God has provided a place for the first man and the first woman to live. The Bible calls that place Eden. Okay, it describes it as this beautiful garden, and you'll notice that it talks about that God provided every tree to grow in this garden, particularly. And you had two trees that we talked about last time: the tree of life, which represents, again, you see this tree at the end of the book of Revelation, that tree there, it represents God providing, God's provision, God giving nourishment, all the different things that God has done for the existence of mankind. There is also the tree that's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember, in innocence, we call it in innocence or perfection, mankind had not experienced evil. Okay. Now, if there is, you can look at this, if there is the status of good, then there must also be the contrary to that, okay? And you could do it to others. We call light darkness, we call good evil. I say fear, and some will say bravery. No, I say fear and faith are those two contrary things. There's always the contrary there. One of the things that becomes very clear is that God gave humanity the ability to make a legitimate choice. Will they follow God, or will they give in to temptation and follow Satan, or follow evil, or follow their own flesh, however you want to say it, particularly in our day and time. Now, in perfection, it wasn't really a matter of following their own flesh, because everything about them was right with God. But part of that creative process, God put within man and woman or humanity a legitimate ability to say yes or no to God. And the no clearly changed everything. And we're not there yet, but I just want you to see that, because again, we get back to this creative order truth. So planted a garden, put the man and the woman in that garden. Verse 10 says that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it parted and became four river heads. It gives four names of river that probably the only one that we're really familiar with would be the Euphrates River there. So you have Arnav, even the name of the first one, Kishon. It was the one that encompassed the whole land of Hivala. See, there are places we don't know about, okay? And that where there is gold. Now, you know, someone reads that and says, we've got Indiana Jones things going on here. We're going to find out where that gold is and stuff. You go back in all the manuscripts and stuff like that. It goes on to say, and the gold of that land is good. And it talks about onyx stone and different valuable stones that are there. The name of the second river was the Gihon, and is one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. Now notice here that these geographical references are post-flood references. There was no land of Cush when Eden was there and stuff like that. These are post-flood references. These are post-flood rivers, if you think about it. Okay? So because there was no Cush, the Cushites didn't come till much later. But they are reference points that Moses uses to tell us about these rivers and how they went out from the Garden of Eden. So all the geographical points would have been existent points at the time that Moses was there, because that would be his reference points. Okay. Now someone say, well, what about Eden? Well, that's a good question. You can't get there. I was going to say, you can't get there from here, because God closed that off. Yes.
Mine says Ethiopia.
Yeah, Cush would be Cush. The Cushites are those people, Ethiopia, down into what we would call Africa and stuff like that. Okay. Most commentators, and nobody knows for sure, but most commentators would put Eden somewhere into the present day Jerusalem area and stuff. That's where they would actually put it. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church holds that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the center of the world. And right there is where Eden was, and the same place where Eden was is where Jesus was crucified. So it's kind of, you know, that again, that's their view of that thing. They don't have any concrete thing. But yeah, the Cushites would be the Ethiopians and things like that, which again lends to a lot of people who would say that using that as a reference point would say that the birthplace of humanity is actually Africa. And you've heard people say that before. I would say no, it would be... My opinion would be it would be more in the Middle East. You know, where in the Middle East, we don't know. Because you'll remember the Euphrates is north of Israel and stuff like that. You know, that's where the Euphrates is, where this river would clearly be south of them, maybe even clear down past Egypt onto where we see Ethiopia. Okay. But again, remember, these are geographical references of places that did not exist when Eden existed, but they exist when Moses wrote this, and Moses uses these for reference points for the people. Sue?
You mentioned the Euphrates River.
Yeah.
Was that reference to one of these verses?
Yeah, the Euphrates is let's see, the third and the fourth, look in verse 14, we'll get there.
Oh.
It lists the Euphrates there also.
Oh.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
And by the way, Euphrates, you'll find mentioned in the book of Revelation again, and talks about the great battle that's going to take place when the Euphrates dries up and they're going to cross the Euphrates. So, and Euphrates, it was involved in the Gulf War. You remember the Gulf War? We're not that old. We remember the Gulf War still. Our troops were right there by the Euphrates River and stuff. So it's kind of, you know, that is an ancient river, but it's also a modern day river. While these other ones, we don't find them in modern day. But they were clearly there when Moses wrote this, okay? So the second one is Gihon. It was one encompassed the whole land of Cush. That would be a southern river. The name of the third was I can't even say it. It's a Hiddekel, but it's also another one that you're familiar with. It's also called the Tigris River. And again, both the Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned later on, even in the New Testament. So the Tigris, the Hiddekel that you see there is also the Tigris River, is the one towards the east of Assyria. And Assyria, you know, from the reference point of Jerusalem, would be directly north. Where the Euphrates, then it goes on to that, and the fourth is the Euphrates, and the Euphrates would be kind of northeast, okay, over the Babylonian area and Persia previously. So you have those rivers that are there, and they basically, if you think about it, they basically pretty much go in four different directions: north, south, east, and west. Okay. All right, so those are some reference points we have for it. So there have been excursions of people trying to find Eden again and trying to use these rivers and the descriptions here to find Eden. They're not going to find it. They're not going to get in there. I'm really surprised Indiana Jones didn't just do a movie on this thing, but he didn't, and he's done now. So he went after the Ark, and he went after the Cup of Christ and that stuff, but he left Eden alone for some reason. I don't know what that was, but anyways, so that's kind of what can we glean from this for us. And nowadays, we can glean, I believe we can glean that from present day geographical things, and even the time of Moses' geographical understanding would be very similar to ours. Okay. Pre-flood, we'll talk about that when we get the flood. I think the whole landscape changed with the flood, and we'll talk about that. But and in the middle of the land mass at that time, I believe that's where Eden was. When things separated out and stuff, he tells us that after separation and after the development of the geographical outlook of the earth today, he makes it pretty clear that Eden would have been in the Middle East. Again, some hold Jerusalem, but in the Middle East. Okay. Here's what you remember. We've talked about it before. When we talk about prophetic writings and things, the center of all things is Jerusalem. So you always go up to Jerusalem, even if you go down to Jerusalem in Scripture. The other thing is when it says the kings of the north, the kings of the south, the kings of the east, the kings of the west, it's always in reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center point, or southeast and west in Scripture. Go from there. Okay, everybody got that? So that's kind of how he describes for us. So we kind of get the idea, or we get the idea that clearly Eden, when it was in that Middle Eastern part of the world. So you could say the birthplace of humanity would have been there. And from there, humanity expanded. Okay. Now, verse 15. Anything else on that before we go? He put it there, I guess, so we'd kind of know. Okay. Then it said, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Some of your translations may actually say cultivate. So look at this. Right from the beginning, part of the nature of humanity was work. And by the way, even today, when a lot of people don't want to work, there's something in the nature of humanity that someone that doesn't work, it's just not right. It's just not right. And that doesn't mean that, again, we have to work in a job somewhere, something like that, because people retire and stuff. But I guarantee every retiree that I've talked to says that they're busier now than they ever were when they worked. And they continue to work. They are working. It's just not the same. We were created to be active. Let me put it that way. We were created to work. And the Bible makes it very clear that laziness is a sin. Old Testament tells us, Proverbs has dozens of verses on the person who's slothful, who's lazy. That doesn't mean you don't need to kick up your feet on Sunday afternoon, I guess, and watch golf and go to sleep while it's on. Best sleeping in the world, Sunday afternoon when the golf's going on, you know. And then, but even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, which some people don't like him for making statements like this, but he was very direct. He said, listen, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you're going to be lazy and you're not going to provide for yourself and provide for your family, then why would someone else provide for you? There's something not right with that. Okay. And I think we all have that run through our minds. We see people on the side of the street and stuff, and the thoughts run through our mind. Could he work? Could she work? Why aren't they working? All these kind of things. And you know, especially when you see, you know, a store set there with a big sign, help wanted and stuff like that, that all runs through our mind. And we hopefully understand there are occasions where people mentally or physically can't work. And I think we're called to help take care of those people. But if it's just a matter of being lazy, that's a whole nother thing. Because even from creation, mankind was called to work. Mankind tended the garden. Something, and carry this just a little bit further. God had created us to have a purpose in life. Part of our fulfillment as human beings, we need a purpose in life. We don't just sort of sit around. We're not all Jabba the Hutt who just sort of sits around. You know, if you don't watch the Star Wars, you have no idea what I was talking about there. But this big blob that just sits around and does nothing. But that's not our existence. We need, and it doesn't even matter what age you are. We move into different roles and different roles and seasons of life, of course. But in each one of those seasons of life, we need to be active somewhere, whether it's with our grandkids, whether it's with our kids, whether with, you know, in our church or in our community. We have to be active somewhere, or, you know, life ceases to happen. Okay, so part of the creative order, here we go again. Part of God's creative order is for humanity to be active, to be active. Did God need Adam to tend the garden? Well, of course not. It's not a matter of what God needs. And please keep that in mind. Sometimes even churches will say, well, God needs you to do this. Really? What do you mean by God needs you to do this? Change your verbiage. God has called you to do this. Change it even more. God has privileged you to allow you to do this. You know, it's not as if God needs anything from us. He doesn't. He's complete in and of itself. But think about the grace of God that he allows us to join him in anything. That's incredible to me, right? And so the same thing here, even in the garden, even in the origin of humanity, you have God given mankind a purpose, okay? Thoughts, questions? All right, verse 16 says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, so we have God putting boundaries. Now think about this. Even in perfection and in innocence, God put boundaries upon humanity. Now, I know we live in a time, a rebellious time, where people want to say, I don't need any boundaries. I'm free to do anything. Well, remember this. In our Christian faith, license and freedom are not the same thing. I am free. What are you and I basically free to do? Think about this. Once you get this, as a born-again child of God, what are you free to do? You're free to follow God, which you weren't free to do before because you were in bondage to sin. Okay? Freedom and license are not the same as something. I can do anything that I want. You can. But you need to understand this. Anything you or I choose to do has consequences for us choosing to do it. Always. Every time. So that you and I might say, well, I can do what I want. You need to understand when you make a statement and then when you follow through with that, there will be consequences of what you've done. You are not completely free in that sense to do anything. You hurt somebody, it's going to cost you. You lie, it's going to cost you. You cheat. I mean, we go right on the list of all these things that people say, it's okay for me to do. There's always a cost. So freedom is not seen, hopefully, well, it's not seen biblically, as license to live any way that you want. It is the freedom to live in the fullness of who God made you to be. You're no longer restrained. You're not, how to put it this way, you're no longer kept back from being ever. I'm going to sound like an army commercial, from being everything that God created you to be. You get that freedom? That's the freedom. Where before, you and I were in bondage to sin, and we were enslaved to sin, the Bible says, and sin ruled over us. And because it ruled over us, we were not free to do what was right. We did what our nature drove us to do. But Jesus set you and I free. So that we're free to receive and free to follow and free to experience the fullness of who God made us. Okay. Again, we live in a time where words have lost all intrinsic value. So freedom means to the world, I'll do what I want. Okay. Biblically, everywhere you find freedom, you also find responsibility. The world would say, I don't want any responsibility. I want to be free from responsibility. Freedom does not allow us to be free from responsibility. It moves us to a place of responsibility. That's why Paul tells us, but don't use your freedom or your liberty to sin. Because you can still, you and I can still sin. We do it. Okay. But we don't have to sin. We can submit to the Word. We can submit to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when we're submitted to Him, will never, ever lead us to sin. Christians sin because we choose to go back into the flesh. Christians sin because we make a decision not to be submitted to the Holy Spirit in different areas of our life. Christians sin because we want to take control of our own life. Okay? We don't have to sin. If we put our trust in and we're submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? That is not a teaching of sinless perfection, because we're not sinlessly perfect. All of us are still capable. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to. It just means you are capable of sin. Capable of being disobedient to God. The only one that is infallible still is God Himself. I'm not infallible. You're not infallible. So we can still do that which is contrary to God. Hopefully, as we grow in Christ, we do it less, less, and less. So we look more like Jesus. Okay? But it's important that you understand that you and I understand that God, even in perfection and innocence, set boundaries for humanity. Now, as parents or grandparents, how important is it for us to set boundaries when we train up our children or our grandchildren? So yet I've had parents tell me, I just let my kids have anything they want, listen to anything they want, watch anything that they want, receive any kind of religious teaching they want, so that they can freely choose which one they think is best for them. As far as I'm concerned, folks, that's child abuse. Because they are not emotionally or intellectually or spiritually developed to make those kind of decisions. That's why we raise them. That's why we pour truth into their lives and stuff. You can't feed them poison and think they're going to come out the other side being okay. It's just not possible. So it is incumbent upon particularly Christian parents to set borders or boundaries for their children. And say, this is not acceptable. Did your parents ever do that in any area of your life? Say, you know what? My dad didn't use the word, this is not acceptable. He just showed it when he pulled the belt out of his loops. And it had a special sound when it came out of there. And you knew what was coming next. You know, my dad was one of those kind of guys. He was the man. He really believed in spare the rod and spoil the child. He never spared the rod. But, you know, sometimes it almost bordered on too much. I'll admit that. So, but at the same time, we knew what our boundaries were. By the way, boundaries bring safety. Your kids need a place of safety, security, a place where they know that they're not going to be attacked by that which is contrary to who they are as someone who's been made in the image of God. We all need that safety. We really do. That place where we can go, that safe place that we can go where You know, and I think the Bible designed for the primary safe place for us to be able to go was our homes. Mom and dad love each other. Our mom and dad love the kids, the children, and where the children felt that they were completely and totally safe from everything that would attack from out in the world. That was part of God's design from the beginning. Okay? So, even in Eden, God set these boundaries and told mankind, said, and look at this, the incredible thing about humanity. You can have anything in this whole garden you want. You can eat from every tree in this whole garden you want, except for how many? One. Now, just when you and I think that we our goodness or our right choices outweigh our incorrect choices, or the thing we say, I've got it made now, I've attained. Well, the Apostle Paul has a little bit of word for you. Just be careful, he says, when you think that you stand because you're about ready to fall. When we look at in the mirror and we say, man, that guy has got it all together. And he won't mess up. He won't mistake anything. He won't make the wrong choices and stuff. Listen, we were created to live our lives totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We were born again to live our lives totally dependent on the Holy Spirit, because the nature that is still within us will always lead us contrary to God. Yes, even Christians will be led contrary to God. So pride, in the sense of saying, I've arrived, I don't have to worry about temptation anymore, I don't have to worry about sin anymore, that's a misnomer. Be very careful of those kind of attitudes. They're not a biblical attitude, because there have been many Christians, and I don't doubt the sincerity of their faith. I really don't. Now, there's some that had insincere faith. I understand that. But there's too many that every evidence was they had a sincere faith, and then they were tempted, and then they gave into that temptation. They never intended to. They gave in that temptation, and before long, their lives are ruined. And now, remember this, when we fall into sin, it's not just our lives that are ruined. We ruin other people's lives. In my ministry, I've followed two pastors that I know of, clearly evident, had gone off into sexual sin. I mean, it wasn't a supposed thing. Everybody knew it. You know, those guys left devastated people, not just their marriage, not just their kids, but whole churches of people who are just laying waste. And someone said, well, people should trust the Lord. They shouldn't trust the pastor. We still have a responsibility toward each other. And if we ever think that our life or our walk does not have an influence of others, well, then we've lost the sense of what, you know, the koinonia in the body of Christ. We are one in the body of Christ. So when one sins or falls into sin, it hurts the whole body. That's why the body itself is responsible to any portion of the body that's heading in the direction contrary to God to say, hey, brother, or hey, sister, I see you're heading in the wrong direction. I'm not here judging you. I'm not here to try to destroy you, but I am here concerned because you're my brother and you're my sister. And you need to understand that if you go in that direction, it's not only going to impact you, but it'll impact your family. Not only will it impact your family, it'll impact the body of Christ. When a genuine part of the body of Christ falls, it hurts the whole body of Christ. So even when some of these prominent pastors that have seen their whole ministry seem, you know, followers of God, and they fall, and then I hear other pastors say, well, good, they, you know, that comes off to me initially as jealousy. They had it, and they're glad that they failed. My goodness, if they're our brother, we ought never be glad that they fall. And then some people will pass it off easy and say, well, maybe they just weren't ever believers in the first place. Be careful of that too. What are you going to do when you fall? And who's going to stand there with you when you stumble? I like that one DC Talk song. It's a beautiful song. I don't know if you've heard it. Probably not the genre or the kind of music a lot of people listen to in our room here, but the song goes like it says, I'm not singing it. It basically says it, what if I stumble And what if I fall? And what if I do something to make a fool of us all? And then the next question is this. Will the love continue? Talking about the love for one another when the walk becomes a crawl. What if I stumble? What if I fall? That is not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to give it. But when that happens, how do we initially treat a brother or sister that happens to? The easiest thing is just to kick them out and feel like we're better. Okay. We are capable. All of us are capable. And again, if that were not so, there would have never been a need for a warning in perfection. Someone says, I'm a new creature in Christ. You are. Someone says, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. You do. But you were also born into sin. But even before anybody was born into sin, God set forth boundaries. And some people will say, well, boundaries for what? Because they were perfect. They didn't sin. They never given a sin because that was always there. And it remains until we get to heaven where there is no more sin. No more anything that will do contrary to God. All right? And again, go back to God's creative order. That's what gets right there. Questions or comments? It's really important for us to understand this. Because, again, to me, it drives me back to saying, Tony, every day you have to acknowledge your need for the Holy Spirit. That anything you do, any decision you make, anything you say, ought to flow from Him. Does it always? No, I confess to you, it doesn't always. There are things that happen where I might just react because I'm me. You ever done that? And then you have to go back and say, I'm sorry for being me. I want to be who I am in Christ. But we do it. We all do it. All right. So he tells them of the, and how it's pinned for us here by Moses, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. It clearly, you got good and evil. And I hope what you can see there is the choice, even in the description of the tree, a choice. And I believe that's exactly what he's saying here. It's not so much about the tree or even the fruit on the tree. It's a matter of God giving them a choice. What is it? David Kindefer, I don't know if he's with us today. I don't see him. He probably heard it. It wasn't so much about the apple on the tree, Pastor. It was a pear on the ground. That's David's humor. So anyway, and that's the essence. I want you to get that. It's not the tree. Everybody said, "Why? What?" Looking for that tree. No, the tree represents something. It represents the choice that God gave humanity between good and evil. They had that choice in perfection. Yeah. And of course, in my mind, I don't know if it's all of our minds. Well, why did you do that? Mm-hmm. Why didn't he just? We do the same thing with Satan. Why is Satan still around? You know, and we do all these things and stuff. One thing that for my thinking, and maybe right or wrong, so I share it as my thinking. Part of this is again God's creative order. He did not want a class of beings that were simply robots. In order to have a genuine relationship with God, we have to be capable of having a genuine relationship. And in any relationship, think about it, any relationship, husband, wife, friends, parents, children, grandchildren, there's a choice we make in those relationships. We develop those relationships, we make those choices. Do I want to be with this person? Remember that when the guy said, will you marry me? He said, ooh, do I want to be with this guy? That's a legitimate question, okay? And then you make that decision. Oh, yeah, I believe this is a person I want to spend my life with. That's a choice that you made. You made a choice to enter into a relationship. And though I think we all clearly believe that nobody can come to a relationship with God except the Holy Spirit draw them to that relationship. Unless God moves first, we'll never move toward Him. In God moving toward us and offering that salvation to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have a legitimate choice to make. People are presented with the gospel. I believe people are even convicted in their heart by the Holy Spirit, and that there's a point that comes where they say, I choose to submit to the Holy Spirit and trust in Jesus. Or I've seen it many times where people say, not for me. That's a choice that they make. Okay? So God has created us to make those choices. And again, though you and I have the ability, or you may even say the freedom to make choice, that doesn't mean because we have that ability, that simply because we have the ability, any choice we make is okay. Who sets the standard for a proper right choice? God does. Just like God, creative order, everything that exists flows from him. And he sets the standard. What is also clear, and I don't want to get too far in this because he's not talking about angels here, but what is also clear is that at least at one time, the angelic realm had a choice. And we're told that as many as one third in the scripture of the angel refused to keep their first estate. And they walked. They walked, if you will. Problem with that for them was they can't be redeemed. Someone says, well, why? Because Jesus didn't become an angel and die for angels. Jesus became a human and died for humans. Because once again, the creation of the angelic realm is not equal to the creation of humanity. That special creation that we talked about when we went through that and that we're involved in right now here. Input questions or comments? Anybody awake still?
Okay. We're listening.
Okay. All right, so verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, you might be one of those people who say, wait a minute, didn't he go through this in chapter 1? He already said that he made mankind, male and female, he made them. Remember what I told you last week. Moses' style of writing was to make an overall general view of what he's going to cover, and then come back to the specific of what he wants us to particularly glean. So all of creation was discussed in chapter 1. Chapter 2 comes back to how God brought humanity into existence. So we have man that was created. Man was taken by God and put into the Garden of Eden, where he would tend that. God sees that man is alone. Now, man is not alone in the sense that God's not with him. There are some people who have told me through the year, Tony, you just need to understand that all we need is the Lord. A part of me believes that statement. And here's what I mean by that. If God chose for you to be a single person or something like that, in that sense, he's going to take care of all the things that's involved in it. But what we do not miss, once again, that in God's creative order, though we have God, and in the big scheme of things, he's all we need, that part of his plan was to bring someone into our life. Now, not Jesus even said, some people are for marriage, and Paul said it. Some people are not for marriage. I'm not talking about pro or con marriage, but I just mean some people were meant to be married, and there are some people that weren't. I have a friend that he's my age, never been married, never meant to marry, and stuff like that. And he does great that way. You know, I need to have a boss in my life, so I married Teresa. So yeah, I know. But the point was here, though Adam walked even in the cool of the evening with God. Can you imagine that? Just spending time with God. God also wanted Adam to have someone that was comparable to him. Someone that he could actually share life with, you know, and experience the fullness of what it means to be human with another human. And so that's what he means here by, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. So look at what he did. He said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Okay. Please, when you see that word helper there, don't think of it as a servant in the sense of one superior to another. The term, and elsewhere, is called help meet. You'll see there, not just a mate, but a meet. And it speaks of, it literally speaks of someone to come alongside of. That the two would walk together. And I think every good Christian marriage understands that. Marriage was harmed by the fall. We'll talk about that. Even the stature of a man and a woman in society itself was harmed by the fall. Okay? But prior to the fall, Paul will tell you this, that man was created first and woman was created out of man. That again goes back to God's creative order. Doesn't make one more important than the other. Doesn't make one more superior to the other. But it does set an order that God has set in, that the man has been called by God to be the spiritual leader of the household. And I'm going to tell you that's true even in our Christian churches today. And one of the greatest testimonies, God bless all the faithful women that have been in my life since I was a little stinker in church. And they just poured their life into me. But something was missing in my development as a young kid and a young Christian. And you know what it was? Men. And I think one of the greatest testimonies is that our kids that get to come to church see that there are men that love Jesus. And when a man says, I want to work with the children or something like that, that's a great testimony. I want to share with them, you know, because they need to know that men love Jesus. And it's not weak to be a man who loves Jesus. Okay. So, and that needs to be in the home primarily, where the kids know that dad is a follower of God and loves Jesus. So saying that, he says here, when he created the woman or made the woman, the point was to make a helpmeet, someone to walk alongside. Okay. So it goes on. He says, it's out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So you see a place where God has given Adam, the first man. Okay. Now, again, how did God make what we know is flesh, whether it's animal flesh? We're going to see whether it's human flesh. Well, he already talked. He formed Adam out of the ground. Okay. Adam is not from the ground in the sense of who he is. His soul comes directly from God. And there is an animal soul, and there is or spirit, whatever you want to say, and there's a human spirit. They both come from God. But God chose to use this, what we would call the ground, to form the physical bodies. Again, while you can go and you'll find, even scientists will talk about the same thing you find in the human body, you might find in the ground and stuff. It's the same stuff. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise to you. The Bible says it was the same stuff. So Adam was given by God, and this goes back to the first chapter where it says, and I give you dominion over creation. Dominion, again, means responsibility. Okay? So he says here, Adam named every creature, every living creature that was named. God allowed Adam to have that privilege and, once again, that responsibility. Now, I want to share something with you. I know that the world tells you that our forebears lived in caves and ugged at each other all day long. You hear what I just said? They ugged at each other all day long. They didn't know how to talk. They didn't know what fire was. They didn't know all these kinds of things. They were just these primitive, brainless creatures that somehow developed into the highly intellectual people that we are today. It's just called garbage. Adam was perfect. You know what that means? That means that Adam was perfect physically. No flaws, no blemishes, no sickness, no cancers. Nothing. His body, inside and outside, worked perfectly as it was created to work. He didn't need to see a doctor. He didn't need to do any of those things. Whatever part of the body we're talking about worked perfectly as God had created it to work. But don't miss this. He was not only perfect physically, he was He was perfect intellectually. There has been no man walking on the face of the earth, except maybe Jesus. I'll go with that. That was as smart, as brilliant as Adam. No flaws, not only physically, but no flaws intellectually. Most brilliant man that's ever existed. He would make Einstein look like a third grader. He named all the animals. He named everything that was. And I'm going to say to you, it wasn't hard for him to do because it was within his capability to do that. Depending on who you read, some scientists will say we use as much as 7% of our brain for thinking. What's the other 93% doing? Well, that's functioning for seeing and stuff like that. I get all of that, stuff like that. But we don't, you know, we are not evolving. We're literally devolving when it comes to physical health, when it comes to intellectual health and stuff like that. There are things we see on this earth that even some of our scientists cannot explain today. You say, what about the cave thing, Tony? Because I know there's evidences of the thing. Once again, I would say to you, we don't know how far man fell after the flood itself and how they had to get started again. We don't know that. We know it started again with one family of eight, but we don't know how far it fell. You can see what we would call clearly more modern things where mankind fell into seemingly the inability to read, to think intellectually. We call it the Dark Ages, okay, where people just sort of lived by natural instincts rather than develop and grow and stuff like that. We move from that, from eventually the time of enlightenment and education became important again, and all this kind of, we see human history, we see that too. So I have no doubt that there were people who lived in caves. I have no doubt that they marked in caves. I have no doubt that they degraded themselves to the place where I mean, they were just almost like animals. I have no doubt about any of that thing, and I think the evidence is there for all those things. But I would also throw this out before we finish here. We're going to have to stop there at verse 19. That we don't know how far humanity advanced prior to the flood. We have no idea how far they advanced. Okay. And we don't know, have any idea of the magnitude of their cities that they had, of their technology that they had. We have no concept completely of all of that. It'd be interesting to be able to go back, fly over time. I want to get a time machine going. So if anybody wants to work with me on that, so we can go back there in time and stuff. I'd probably mess up time and mess up our existence here today. So probably not a good idea. But anyways, that's where my mind goes with all this kind of stuff. But what I just want you to see is way that's put out is that ancient man was just a little bit higher than an ape, and that's how it's presented. That's the script that we're supposed to follow. The Bible does not lend at all to that, because the first statement of Adam doing anything beyond tending the garden there was to do something of the magnitude that I'm sure we can't do. Easily we can't do it. All the animals? How do you name them? How do you even know their existence? So, we're going to stop there. Questions or comments for anything we talked about today? Now, let me just say, go ahead.
I follow a lot of the science about the latest theory is that during the Genome Project, people alive, the oldest civilization, arrived in the Caucasus Mountains.
Arrived how?
Caucasus Mountains, all Russia.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And evidence seems to show that they arrived with the knowledge of shepherding. and farming. They just showed up with that knowledge.
Yeah.
I think that's post-flood. But that's the latest.
Yeah.
What I've seen. Yeah. Out of Africa is pretty much
debunked type thing.
So,
yeah, and I think about it. I'm not sure, and I'll just throw that, I'm not sure we have anything of significance that we can go to archaeologically that we could categorically say this is pre-flood. Because it would have been, we'll talk about the flood. The destruction of flood would be, it's catastrophic. That's what the Bible says. And we'll talk about how everything changed because of that. All right. Thanks. All right. Remember Rick tomorrow about noon. And remember his doctor too. So anyways, let's pray. Mark Kotchdoff, would you worship her?
Father, we just thank you for this word. I just pray, Father God, that we have ears to hear and to see. Because in this word, Lord, through this word, you're speaking to us. And desire to move in our hearts and minds. I believe this one. I pray, Father God, that we would not let the rest of this day go by before we seek you and ask you what you want us to do with what you've spoken to our hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name.
Hi, guys, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thank you, Tony.
All right, God bless.
Bless you, too.